Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And if I seem to get lost sometimes in my Bible, I'm using someone else's Bible this evening. So it's an interesting thing when you open your Bible, you actually often remember where things are on the pages. The librarians, people who study this kind of stuff, know that there is that phenomenon that when you open a book you're very familiar with, you automatically see where the things you're familiar with are. That happens with our Bibles all the time. You open your Bible to a passage and you know what quarter of the two pages your text is. But this evening, as I turn from page to page, I'm going to be missing that dynamic. But Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writing to Titus says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." As I look out on your faces, I see many of you who eagerly anticipate the ministry of the Word because you love the Word of God. And it is a privilege to preach to an eager auditory of Christians. But I know that we are in danger of losing the benefits of the word due to various factors. Satan is here, and he is eager to snatch the word of God away from our hearts if he can find any occasion to do so. You and I, as we were reminded this morning, we have sinful and inventive hearts. This evening we are considering what I entitle Practical Instructions to Senior Male Members of the Churches. That's about as condensed as I could get it. It is Practical Instructions to the Senior Male Members of the Churches in Titus 2:2. To varying degrees, those who do not consider themselves part of this group so described may subtly be tempted to think that they have a Sunday evening off to think about other things. Do not do that. Do not regard it. I know that you who are Christians won't do that overtly, but our hearts are subtle. This is a text that applies to everyone, and I've had two conversations in the last 4 days that has reaffirmed in my mind the need to say that to you. If you are young, and you can bring that as far down as you like, this text applies to you. If you are a young woman, this text applies to you. If you are an older woman, this text applies to you. And I spent some time a while back looking at the church directory and thinking in my mind of all the men in this church to whom these words apply most directly, but it applies to all of us. And you might say, well, I'm unconverted. I'm not one of you. I'm not one of you. This text has something to say to you. Whoever you are, I urge you, take heed how you hear. We sang not too long ago, hear above all, hear thy Lord, him thou lovest to obey. Watch and pray. Yes, he also said, take heed how you hear. So let's pray to that purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, in many moments this day, this past week, we have prayed that you would come to us and use this particular evening message for our spiritual good. And we rejoice that you have spoken to us as we have learned about the Psalms. You have revealed yourself to us as we have traveled into Gethsemane with our Savior. Now, our God, come and meet with us. As we have said, our hope is in you. Come and instruct us from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this evening in the exposition of Titus, we take up the very practical instruction to various members of the churches. We're in that section of Titus where Titus does what preachers are often told to do, to apply the word of God to their various hearers. And that's what we have here, practical instruction to various members of the churches. You may not remember that we were last in Titus in November. And so, predictably, I will take a few moments for a brief review. In verse 1, we have Paul's guidance for the pastoral ministry that Titus is to carry out. And we looked back in November at five elements about Paul's guidance to Titus. It is directed specifically to Titus. That's number one. He says, as for you. It is as for you. He must fulfill these directives himself. He must not be content merely to have other people doing these things. That may prove very helpful, but this is Titus' specific duty. So it is directed specifically to Titus. Secondly, it is in contrast to the troublemakers at Crete. But as for you, not only tells Titus that this is his responsibility, but it is in contrast to the troublemakers at Crete who are upsetting whole households, etc. It is focused on his verbal communication to the Christians to whom he ministers. It is pastoral. He says, speak. That's his responsibility. He is to speak pastorally to these people. Fourthly, we saw that it is to be authoritative. You might get the impression when someone says speak that this is an informal kind of thing. But as a matter of fact, it is not informal at all, because as we read this evening, Paul tells Titus, let no one disregard you. Think about those words. Think about the current ethos of evangelical Christianity and the flavor of ministries today. That's not the kind of thing that you would expect people to really warm up to. But as a matter of fact, Paul ain't messing around. He means it, and Titus is to mean it as well. It is authoritative, and it is based, in the fifth place, on sound doctrine, that which promotes good spiritual health. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's Paul's guidance to Titus about his ministry to the people, the believers at Crete. And then we looked at four features of this instruction which Titus is to present. There is a specific doctrinal basis which Titus is to make clear. Both the preceding context in chapter 1 and a good portion of chapter 2 makes it very plain that there is a doctrinal basis for this practical section. And I'm at pains, I think, to press this upon you. We're going to look at passages now. We're going to look at the next several verses, which seem to be entirely practical, and in that tendency that many have to have a kind of a little card view of the scriptures. You take out a card, you read a verse, that's your verse for the day, and it's divorced from everything around it. That's not happening here. It is firmly rooted in a doctrinal basis. It's a specific doctrinal basis. Again, it's not bare truth. That's the second feature, not bare truth, but it is practical. Thirdly, it is not what these other men have taught. It's diametrically opposed to the other things that have been taught by the troublemakers at Crete, because there is such a thing as truth, and it is worth adhering to carefully. And fourthly, these things match. It's fitting for sound doctrine. It tends to sound doctrine. Well, that's where our review ends. And now we take up verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And I have 2 points, really, this evening. First of all, briefly, the right approach. The right approach to the text. You need the right approach. You need the right approach when you're docking your boat. When you come up to the dock, there's a right way and a wrong way. And you should do it correctly. You might sink your boat. You might damage other boats. You have to approach it correctly. When you're going to a job interview, you need to have the right approach. You don't just go up there and say some things off the cuff that might somehow relate to the job you're going to get. There's a right approach to interviewing for a job. When you're asking your sweetheart's father for her hand in marriage, you better come with the right approach. The right approach is critical. So also it is in approaching the scriptures. We mustn't approach the scriptures in a haphazard manner without thinking about our approach to any particular text of scripture. And so let me say a couple of things about the right approach. I've already hinted at this, but again, I'm at pains to make this plain. We are not meant to so separate the various members so that no one else is concerned with what is said to old men. The text 2:2 is about old men, or more diplomatically, the senior male members of the churches. But it's very important that we don't so segment these responsibilities that they are distinct, and that we have the impression or give the impression or hear with the impression that this is only for a select group of the churches. It is intended for all the people of God. God has so composed the relationship between Christians that each category is to be concerned with the others. The old men are to be concerned with the other categories of the brethren, and the other Christians are to be concerned as well. Older Christian women, whether married or single, should be concerned to see this kind of piety in the older men in the church. Young Christian women ought to be concerned with this kind of piety in older men. Both the older women and the younger women are concerned that there be mature examples for the younger male members of the church. And it even has an impact upon a woman. Take a Christian woman who is thinking about prospective husbands. The mature older men will have an important place in her embodying in her mind, envisioning in her mind, well, what am I looking for in a Christian husband? What kind of man do I want? Now, her father ought to have an important place, but within the Church of Jesus Christ, younger women who are well-trained and who are thinking clearly will be concerned with the piety of the older male members. Young men need such examples. If they are in their right mind, young men will long for that kind of example and will gravitate toward it. Pastor George McDearman preached two sermons on Titus 2:2 here in September of 2000, where he opens this up in some detail. There's much value in those sermons, and so I recommend them to you all, to the men, to the older men, the younger men, and to the women. I recommend them. Now, we ought to remember as well that there is no point in which believers, any believers, are exempt from the things that are spoken about in older men. I wonder if you picked up on that and you thought about that as you read through the passage and you see what's said about older men. There's not a single one of those character traits and those graces which do not pertain to every Christian. Young men, young females need to cultivate a similar character as well. The last thing I want to say about the right approach is that these practical instructions must not be detached from the sound doctrine on which these practical instructions are based. And I hope to make this more obvious as we proceed. It ought to be obvious even now, but we'll try to bend that nail over some more as we proceed through the passage. These are doctrinally based practical instructions to the senior male members of the churches. Well, let's look in the second place then, as we turn from the right approach to, secondly, mature Christian character in the senior man. That's abbreviated, you understand, I'm speaking about believing male members. Mature Christian character in a senior man. And I have four simple points. Somewhat simple. I have four easy questions that I'm going to ask and answer. Who and what and how and why? That is how we're going to look at this particular passage. First of all, who? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's old men, Mr. Dewana, old men, the senior male members of the churches, as you have said. Well, let me just point out one of the interesting things about these old men. Where are they coming from? Where are these old men who are to be marked by these particular graces? Where are they supposed to come from? I'm going to tell you where they're coming from. It's very easy, isn't it? They're coming from Crete. Think about that for a minute. These are men who God is raising up in Crete. And what are Cretans like? That's the easy quiz, right? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Those are the raw materials with which they have to work with. But what this underscores is the power of the grace of God given to the people of God. If you just have Cretans, take them to a class on proper etiquette. Take them to a class on being your best self. The kind of courses they give on the corporate level these days. You know, to be the best version of you you can. You haven't gotten much to work with in the Cretans. You don't. And if that's all you've got, and you just got somebody who knows how to motivate and speak to people, there's not much happening there. Cretans, when they leave the class, are going to be at best more refined Cretans, but they're still going to be at heart what they are. And so we have these old men who we are trusting will become these kinds of men, and that will be by the grace of God alone. And then consider, and under the same heading, the general age of these men. This word for old men is used very sparingly, both in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. A.T. Robertson is quoting commenting on Philemon 1:9, where Paul calls himself Paul the aged, and he notes that Hippocrates says that this refers to men between the ages of 49 and 56, just so you have an age reference. But of course, not only would this apply to men who are between the ages of 49 and 56, but it would also apply to those who are older than that. And there's another word for men who are older than that. But there is no point at which a believer is exempt from cultivating these graces. An older man who reaches the age of 56 can say, well, that's my 57th birthday, so I don't need to do this anymore. I've done my tour. No, he has to do it for the rest of his life. But this is the age reference, roughly 59 and up. So that's the who. It's old men. Here, particularly, old men who were Cretans. Maybe there's somebody here who knows himself to be a Cretan. You probably don't want to say that. You probably don't want to admit it, even to yourself. But maybe you're the kind of person who knows, you know what? I'm a pretty ungodly character. I've got many sins. I'm the kind of person who cannot be depended upon to speak the truth. What hope is there for a person like you? Well, you don't go to a 12-step program. Don't seek the mentorship of somebody who you look up to at your job, who is more moral than you are. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one place where you need to go to have your heart changed. Because until your heart is changed, you're going to be fundamentally the same person. I remember when I was a young teenage boy, I had certain sins, pretty aggravated sins, and my mother didn't like them, and so she used to give me a good whooping. And I'd lie in my bed and cry and say to myself, tomorrow I'm going to be different. But tomorrow was no different until the grace of God came into my heart. Well, that's the who. Now the what. The way the Apostle Paul puts this in our text is that he lists three adjectives which form the what of mature Christian character. Then Paul tells them how this is produced and maintained. So we have three adjectives that are very closely related. They're right there in your text. The first word is temperate. I won't attempt the Greek. I won't try to butcher it in respect of my dear Greek friends who are here. This form is used only in 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 11. I'll just tell you real quickly that this is what is applied to deacons. Deacons are to be temperate, and women are to be temperate. And isn't that interesting? If Paul was trying to separate away for Titus some features which are distinct to old men but don't apply to the rest of Christians, temperate wouldn't do it. Because deacons are to be temperate of any age, and women who have a high profile in the church are to be temperate as well, and of course other Christians are also. In the verb form, this word means to be sober. Temperate is the man's relationship of things outside of himself. He is self-controlled in his use of food and alcohol and sleep and everything else that affects him. This word is used in reference to the abuse of both sleep and alcohol in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's look at verses 4 through 7. Paul is contrasting Christians and those who are not Christians in reference to the hope of Christ's return. And he says this in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober," etc. And so there, the Apostle Paul, you see, is identifying two patterns in the then pagan world, that of the abuse of sleep and that of the abuse of alcohol. And because that is so, these people whom he is contrasting the Christians with, they can't be alert when they need to be. They can't be in their right mind. They're going to be inebriated when they shouldn't be. And so they are not sober. They will not be able to be, they are not temperate by definition. Another passage where this word is used is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Paul is speaking about people who are professing Christians, who are part of the church in Ephesus, and he tells Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So that's a description of certain people. And again, Paul does what he so often does in the wisdom of God. He contrasts this. "But you," what's the opposite of having an itching ear and an appetite for heterodoxy? "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So one may be intoxicated by wine. One may be overcome by too much sleep. One may be overcome by false teaching, which draws men away. So that's what is involved in this first word, to abstain from anything which will incapacitate us for seeing the truth and being ready for godly action. That's what Paul is telling him. Secondly, the what is dignified, the what of this exemplary, mature Christian character is what Paul calls dignified. This word is used in Philippians 4:8, whatever is honorable. You know that text where Paul urges us to think about certain kinds of things, and here it is, whatever is honorable. It is, again, one of the features of both deacons and women in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 1 Timothy 3:11. This word is to be true of deacons and women who have a high profile in the church. Dignity is the character of one who behaves with noble seriousness. It is that proper character that draws the admiration of others by means of serious and appropriate deportment. It's one of those words that's really hard to nail down. You know it when you see it, but giving a definition of it in all of its features is a daunting task. It is that kind of deportment that is not out of step or out of place in the eyes of those who know God's law. It's the kind of serious deportment and appropriate conduct which draws out the approval and admiration not only of Christians, but even of those who are not believers. It is this kind of thing that causes the rulers to say of Paul, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." You see, they didn't identify with Paul's doctrine. They didn't believe the things Paul said. But when they looked at Paul in his conduct and in his ministry, they said, "This man is not doing anything wrong." So that is dignified. And let me say, lest someone misunderstand, Paul doesn't mean morose. The dignified man is not a morose man. He is not a man who doesn't know how to enjoy a clean sense of humor. He is able to joke and to laugh. He is able to enjoy innocent humor. I have in my mind a particular man who was once a pastor here and retired some years and retired someplace else, who was exemplary both as a serious man, and yet you knew this man had a wonderful sense of humor. Never, to my knowledge, crossed the line and the border into the unclean or inappropriate. At least that's my testimony. And this is a word that is very helpful, I think very valuable, to young people, and especially young men. If you're a young man in this congregation, you may not yet even be a member, but if you're a young man and you are a Christian, and you think seriously about being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me urge you to labor for dignity, for Christian dignity. It is common for young men to make inappropriately light matters of serious spiritual matters. The line between legitimate humor and illegitimate humor, it doesn't take much to cross. I've known men whom I admire spiritually who have quickly crossed the line. It often results in repentance. It ought to result in repentance. But Christian young men, if you ever aspire to one day be this old man in the congregation of mature Christian character, this is one of those areas that you need to pay attention to. We have a world That is the very opposite of this. A ridiculous world where modern entertainment is a snare. Many times it's very subtle. It's not only in the things which are overtly unclean and a violation of God's commandments, but even in simple things, ungodly entertainers like to bring you right to the edge of inappropriate. And it's hard not to slip off. So you must beware of this. Modern entertainment will be a snare. Well, the third thing in the what is sensible. Paul tells Titus that as he is teaching these men, he says older men are to be temperate, dignified, thirdly, sensible. That's the New American Standard. It is the idea of a sound mind, not wild, with unbalanced opinions. And it's very closely related to the first two. The first two, sober, dignified, sensible. You will not attain a sensible mind without attaining sobriety of mind and dignity of manner. Those things are directly related. And again, this is something which all the brethren are urged to directly. When I keep on saying this, and if this is the only thing you remember, I hope you remember more than this, but it is important. Remember that every Christian is urged to be sensible. It's the one commonality across the line here. In verse 5, notice that Paul tells, I'll back up to verse 3. So we catch the whole flow there. Older women likewise ought to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. So there they're not told to be sensible, but notice what's next. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Now, does it make sense? Is it sensible, if I can say that way? Is it sensible for Paul to tell Titus to instruct the older women to tell the younger women to be sensible when the older women themselves are not? That's not the way it flows, is it? When you have someone whom you're looking up to who is mentoring you or training you in the ways of godliness, you're going to be like them. They're going to not only tell you the what, but they're going to show you. They're going to embody it. That's what ought to happen. And so, when they tell you to be sensible, you're going to interpret that according to the character they display to you. Richard Baxter uses this principle when he speaks to pastors. He says that pastors must have an exemplary life because no matter what they say from the pulpit, people are going to say, I think I know what you mean when you're in the pulpit from the way that you conduct yourself. And the same thing's going to happen. In order to teach the younger women to be sensible, the older women need to be sensible themselves. But then it's not only the young women, but in verse 6, the young men. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. Same word. And that is the qualification, of course, of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. They are to be sensible. And so they are to have a grasp, a clear grasp, not on wild ideas, not on ideas that twist the mind to comprehend how someone could hold such opinions. It's like my wife and I were talking about certain ideas about nutrition. And some people think that killing any animal for food is very wrong. But the murder of children is not. It's just not sensible. Not in the least. But Christians are to have a sensitivity to be sensible. And that is best accomplished, of course, by the Word of God. But I have told you the what. These three adjectives form the what of what Paul is telling Titus to instruct the old men. But the next thing he does is he says the how. And unfortunately, the translations I have consulted do not help us to understand this very well at all. Notice the text. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. And it sounds like we have another category of the same kind, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Well, he does tell the men to be sound in these three ways. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying, this is the way things work. How do you get to be sober? How do you get to be dignified? How do you get to be sensible? Well, this is the how part. Paul connects these with a participle, with a present participle. I don't even know how to quite translate it. Older men to be sensible, dignified. I'm sorry. Temperate, dignified, sensible, being sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So that the participle tells you how you accomplish these features. It's the how of it. So it's not just a fourth category. Paul is digging deeper than that. He's telling us how. He's telling us that these three preceding features denominated in the article will flourish. Without them, it will not flourish. It will, if these three things, these three graces are operative, there will be the genuine, healthy operation of spiritual virtues. Without these things, there can be no genuine flourishing of these verses. And what Paul says, being sound. That's a health word. That's a hygienic word. In fact, the word hygienic is related to the Greek word there, to be sound. It is healthy. It functions in the way it should. Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance means that these graces are operating effectively in the life of the man. Let me try to illustrate this. I think of Mark chapter 8, where you have the man who was blind and they bring him to Jesus and Jesus takes him aside, you remember? He's blind. In one sense, it's a medical problem. His eyes don't work the way they're supposed to work, not for the purpose for which God has made them. So Jesus takes him aside and he puts saliva. He uses saliva, if I remember correctly. But at any rate, what happens? He asks the man, do you see anything? And the man says, I see men as trees walking. Well, there's been an improvement, but it's not right. It's not the right thing. That's not the way the eyes need to work. So Jesus puts his hand over the man's eyes, and then he says, what do you see? And everything is fine. So healthy means just that kind of a thing. When things work the way they're supposed to, what happens when you eat your meal, when you drink your hot beverage, whether tea or coffee or some other kind? Well, you open your mouth and you pour it in and you swallow it. If it doesn't go down when you swallow it, something's wrong. There's this thing called acid reflux. Right? It's a disease. When things are healthy, they're working the way God has designed them to work. When they're not healthy, they don't work the way they're supposed to. And so what Paul is saying is that a man must be healthy. He needs to be healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. That's how things work. And what is faith? Well, you could have a sermon for each one of these things. But let me be very brief, because time is flying. Faith.
believes what God says. Faith expects what God says. What does God say? God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you say that you believe and yet your heart is not expecting what God has promised in Christ, your heart is not expecting the forgiveness of your sins, your heart is not expecting the transforming power of the gospel, that's not faith working the way God has designed it to work. Faith believes what God says. Faith expects what God says. When we sing that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, it expresses that expectation. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. Faith expects what God promises. Faith acts accordingly. You can say you believe, and you may protest that you have faith, even saving faith. But faith acts accordingly. If you don't do what God says, then that is a contradiction of faith. Faith believes, faith expects, faith acts accordingly, and faith promotes what God says. See, it'd be a very strange thing to say that you have found the pearl of greatest price and not promote it, not praise it. You remember that parable? That's one of Jesus' parables about the person who finds the lost coin. What does she do? She goes to her neighbors and say, come rejoice with me because I have found the coin which I've lost. And in each one of the parts of the parable, the lost sheep, each time, the person who has received this benefit is rejoicing, calling neighbors, come rejoice with me. Well, what if your sins were all forgiven? When you look back, as we did this morning, upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, and we understand that that's what Jesus underwent so that our sins would be forgiven. Do we really believe it? Can we really keep quiet about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? Faith believes, expects, acts accordingly, and promotes. What about love? Love is that Christ-like regard and self-sacrifice. The Bible's very clear, is it not? That we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, 1 John. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is that Christ-like regard for the people of God and for sinners that is self-sacrificing in its pursuit of their good. I read some years ago an author who described it in this way, which I have always found helpful. Love is the most self-encroaching thing in the world. It never feels like it has done enough. Love delights to serve and to pour out more and more. All you have to do is think about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and its relationship to you. Is this not a fit description of God's grace to you? That God keeps on giving you more and more blessing, increasing blessing. It's like there's just not enough good to do you. That is the grace of God. That is love, Christ-like love. That ought to mark old men. They ought to be full of faith. They ought to be sound in faith. They ought to be sound in love. It ought to operate the way God says it ought to operate. And then there is patience. Patience. Unwavering commitment to godliness, even when the circumstances do not seem favorable. That's what I'm calling patience. It is remaining under. Hupomone, that word I can say, is remaining under. It is a commitment to godliness, even when the circumstances do not seem favorable. That is what is required of every Christian. It's what's required to our brethren for whom we pray almost every Sunday night, isn't it? They are persecuted, hunted down, jailed, raped, killed. That requires, in genuine Christians, patience. Interestingly, this word for patience is joined to faith and love in a number of places, but I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." So there are those three features, faith and hope, faith and love and steadfastness or perseverance of hope, remaining under in the midst of difficulty. Patience is one of those virtues that requires a great deal of self-denial and submission to God. It ought to respect God's work on our behalf in various levels. It ought to mark what we want from God. Again, I think this morning of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, a true man, and his prayer, "If it be your will, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And we want things from God. We often want spiritual things from God, and we are disappointed when we do not attain them. And depending on what it is that we're asking, it's right for us to feel a measure of frustration and disappointment. You know that hymn by Newton, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, more earnestly might seek his face." And who can say, well, I hope that the Lord doesn't answer that prayer. Well, we hope that the Lord does answer that prayer, but he often does it in a way that we don't expect. That's what Newton and the Bible teach us. The Christian should have patience that again operates the way patience is supposed to operate. And that means that God will oftentimes need to bring us into the denial, at least the seeming denial of the things that we ask from him. Patience is oftentimes also something that we need to exercise towards our brethren. Because oftentimes we look at our brethren. I heard a sermon that I listened to not long ago from a pastor here about how we should look at our brethren, how we ought to think about our brethren. And many times, patience is greatly required. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ and the churches. Think about our Savior and the way he dealt with his disciples as well as with the churches. Think about his great patience towards his people. Even in the Old Testament, we have teaching about the patience of God. Think about God's patience with you. You see, that's one of the parts that's easy to think about. The Lord is patient with me, but I think the Lord is ought to be working much more on so-and-so than it seems like he presently is. But how about how patient the Lord is with me? Now, I don't mean that you should not reprove and exhort. You look back at the end of chapter 2, and that's what Paul tells Titus, right? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's not that reproof and rebuke are not warranted and should not be done. But the way that it's done is very important. It ought to be done with confidence in God and with genuine patience. Well, there's much more that could be said, but I need to press on. Let me just underscore once again that these very attractive qualities, whether we're considering the first three of temperate, dignified, sensible, or we are considering faith and love and perseverance, these qualities come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you again, especially those of you who may be here, and you have a sense, well, I am not what you are. I'm not like you folks. I don't see how I could ever be like you folks. Do you wonder why it seems impossible? Why you seem incapable? It is in Christ. This is what the grace of God produces. Your sinful nature, which you have brought into the world, is unchanged. And this is why it is impossible. Let me read William Cooper's poem called Human Frailty. Weak and irresolute is man. The purpose of today woven with pains into his plan, tomorrow rends away. The bow well bent and smart the spring, vice seems already slain. But passion rudely snaps the string and it revives again. Some foe to his upright intent seeks out his weaker part. Virtue engages his ascent, but pleasure wins his heart. 'Tis here the folly of the wise to roll his art we view. And while his tongue the charge denies, his conscience owns it true. Bound on a voyage of awful length and dangers little known, a stranger to superior strength, man vainly trusts his own. You get that? Bound on a voyage of awful length and dangers little known, a stranger to superior strength, man vainly trusts his own. And that is why you will never have a permanent, lasting change apart from the grace of God. Cooper ends, but oars alone can ne'er prevail to reach the distant coast. The breath of heaven must swell the sail, or all the toil is lost. Well, I need to answer the last question, why, very quickly, why? Why are these things being done? Why is Paul urging Titus in this way? It is for the health and well-being of the churches. It is the health and well-being of the churches. These are the things that contribute to the well-being of the people of God. It is for the vital testimony of the gospel and God's grace. And this is not stated at this point in the text, but it is stated throughout the rest of the chapter. Again and again, we're going to hear it. Notice at the end of verse 5. The women are supposed to be the way they are so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 8b, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. 10c, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It is for the testimony of the church, so that there will be nothing bad to say about the church or the grace of God. And that will be no small motive to a Christian. Well, I have a number of things I wanted to say, but let me just say this. Beware of the intoxication of the exaggerated emphasis on youth. Beware of the intoxication of the exaggerated emphasis on youth. Many churches right now are bowing to this idol, and their decisions about what they do and don't do is conditioned upon the question, will our young people leave us? I value my younger brethren. I love my younger brethren. Nothing gives me more joy, I think. Very few things give me more joy than seeing the grace and perseverance of my younger brethren. You don't know what it means to older Christians to see a genuine, vibrant faith in our young people. But Paul puts older men first for a reason. And I'm not saying it because, as I am an older man. I fit the category. But beware, young Christians. Christians have sometimes been intoxicated with themselves. You know? We are the future of the church. Yes, it's true. I believe that. But don't get intoxicated with that. Because young people are not the beginning, middle, and end of the work of God in His church. Be careful of that. Everything that is said to us, older men, will become your duty. It is your duty. And one day, those of us who are gray hairs are going to be gone. I've said that, haven't I? I've said that to certain people. One day we're going to be gone. And we do hope that you will be the men, the Christians, who will carry the day. That's what we want for you young people. So, you ought to do what you can, if I may say it this way, to help the older men and women, the older Christians. I want to exhort you to encourage this kind of grace in the older members of this church. Don't be afraid to let your senior men know how much you appreciate God's grace to them. Think how your progress in grace will encourage us. And be willing to take time from your circle of friends to speak in a friendly way to us. It was an older Christian I met many years ago. He's since gone to the Lord. He's somebody's father here. And I asked him, what would you like as a Christian man? He said, I would like to have more fellowship with my younger brethren. That's what he said. He was a godly man. But he was speaking of the difficulty he sometimes felt and having fellowship with his younger brethren. And I have felt the help and encouragement that I have had when young Christians are willing to have me as a friend to them. It's no small thing. Don't be afraid as well to speak appropriately to them. And I know I'm a little bit over, but listen. You can tell us our sins. You should tell us our sins. But remember that there's a qualifying verse. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. So that's the way you do it, you see. That's how it should be done. And finally, look to the Lord Jesus Christ for this kind of grace. If this standard seems high, it is, it ought to be. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for this kind of grace. Young Christians, do you find yourself speaking inappropriately in unguarded moments? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. Do you find your heart cold, unwilling to put yourself out in service to Christ? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is what makes older men this way and young Christians this way. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. Well, let's pray and ask that God will indeed write these things on our hearts. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We thank you that you have not dazzled us with confusion, but you have spoken plainly to us about the kinds of things, the simple exhortations which can direct our ways. We thank you for your goodness and love to us and so speaking to us in the Word of God. And now, our God, we acknowledge that we are sinful and that we are weak and that we cannot do these things ourselves. And so we come to you and ask that you would do this for us. Do this for every one of us. Do this for the old men, Lord. Continue to reform us and refine us. Reform and refine our older women, our young people. Do this for all your believing people. Do this for all your elect. Cause your churches to shine in our generation with godliness produced by our Lord Jesus Christ. Please do hear our prayer and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen.